Right? So we often say things like, my business is going well, the Lord has really blessed me. Or you might have a mother or would say this, that the Lord is really blessing me because my family are just, it's fantastic what's happening in my family and how well my family are doing. Or you might have a student who said, well, I did well in my exams. The Lord is really blessing me. And we can think like that, can't we? But is that how things are? Does the Lord only bless us when things are good? Is that the limit of his blessing or not? It's interesting, you know, if you can recall Phil Edwards' testimony, he's got a really interesting testimony. And honestly, he talked about his life. You know, he had a life which was full of many good things. He had a job which paid well, and so he used the earnings of that basically to please himself. He went off and he did motorcycle racing, and he had fast cars, and he had a nice house, and he had wife and kids. And you know, if he was a Christian, he would have gone, the Lord is really blessing me. He wasn't a Christian, so he didn't know that, but he would have gone, the Lord is really blessing me. But what happened when the divorce came and his wife left him? What happened when he had that crash and a motorcycle went under the lorry? What happened when everything seemed to go wrong? Was the Lord not blessing him? Well, actually, Phil would testify, it's utterly the opposite. Because those were the very things that was drawing Phil into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which was showing Phil that there was nothing in the things that he used to crave, but everything was in the Lord. So what can we say about the Lord's blessing? When is the Lord blessing us? Just when we've got good things or at other times? See, the problem is that our theology is rarely as extensive as our experience, isn't it? You know, we live in this world, and so we spend a lot of time interacting with the world, so we get our experience, and we don't spend so much time in God's Word, and we can't spend so much time in God's Word, and so, of course, so often, our experience kind of trumps God's Word. You know, we look at what's happening around us, and we judge God on the basis of what's happening around us, rather than judging God on what His Word actually says. We're so au fait with life that kind of trumps what God's Word says. And it's not to tell you off for that. It's not to tell myself off for that. That's just the reality. We live in a world and we experience the world, and so we spend much of time in it. And so what we do is we come to see God, don't we, sometimes through the spectacles of life rather than actually through what His Word says. And of course, we come to problems when we do that. Because when things are good, we're going, oh, God's really good. But when things are difficult, what do we say? Well, of course, naturally, we go, well, where's God? Is God bothered with me? Does God love me anymore? And so we start to judge our theology based on what's happening around us. Now, it's really important that we get 20/20 spiritual eyesight here. That we've got the right eyesight. That we're looking on things in the right way. You see, because when things get difficult, we can blame God, can't we, rather than bow down to Him. When things get difficult, we can run down God's name rather than lift up God's name. When things get difficult, we can lose sight of who God is rather than fill our vision up with who God is. And what happens that when we do that? Well, we lessen God. So rather than remembering the God who is the sovereign Lord over all the universe, over all our circumstances, who knows the beginning from the end, who works out all things according to His wonderful purpose in Christ Jesus, instead of remembering a God like that, we profess to have a God who is in the good times but not in the bad times, is only in control of part of this world. We get it all wrong. And as we go out into the world and as we meet with people, what do they see? They don't see the sovereign God who is over every situation, but they see in our lives written on our response to our situations a belief in a God who is not really in control, who is not really sovereign, who is not really Savior, who isn't really with us. And Habakkuk was in real danger of making the same mistake as we come to this passage. It starts out in chapter 1, verse 2, doesn't it? With him almost telling God that God had got it wrong. He says, how long, O Lord, can I call for help? How long do you not listen or cry out to you violence, but you don't save me? What is he saying? He says, can't you see, God? Can't you see? You know, I can see what's going on. Why haven't you got it sussed? Why haven't you figured it out? Why haven't you got it right? Why do you tolerate wrong? Can you see what he's saying? He's not understanding God at all here. He's almost blaming God for the wrong that goes on in this world. You're tolerating it, Lord. You're letting it happen. And it kind of goes, well, God, if I were you, this is what I would do. How often can we do that in our situation? If I were you, this is what I would do. And that's what he's doing. His heart is kind of almost getting there. Well, God responds to him. And God says, well, look, this is what's going on, and explains his own anger at the sin in the Israelite nation, but tells him that there is going to come a foreign nation that is going to come in judgment against the Israelite nation. And it's interesting, he kind of gets a bit about that a bit about God, but then towards the latter part of chapter 1, which we were studying last week, we see that he comes with another complaint. He says, oh Lord, I know you're from everlasting to everlasting. He's starting to get the better view of God. I know you're the Holy One. I know that you appointed this nation to execute judgment, but surely your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrong. So what about this nation that's coming in? Surely you can't tolerate this proud and corrupt people. And God, you've got it wrong. And so we can see that maybe God's got his hand on the Israelite nation, but maybe actually God isn't in control of the other nations. Maybe God isn't over everything that happens for the other nations. And you see, he was starting, his theology was being judged on his experience rather than an understanding of the living God. But then God responds to him. And this is lovely. In chapter 2 and verse 4, God answers him. And he says this, and this is the key verse in the whole chapter. And I want us to get, we're going to really study this verse, but using the chapter to study this verse. And it's only a part of a verse, it's a fragment of a verse. Verse 4, it says towards the end of it, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. This is not merely a passing comment. It's not just kind of a fancy kind of little ditty which you can put on your walls. You know, this kind of typical Christian text thing. You have that nice picture with a text on it, goes on the wall and you forget about it. It's not like that at all. What is it? It's actually vital. It's a warning. Don't let your eyesight deceive you into thinking wrongly about God. We live by faith. We live by understanding who God is and what he is like, not by our eyesight. It's an instruction. Don't let your belief be shaped by your experience. And it's a call. Instead, what I want you to do is I want you to get to know me. I want you to understand who I am. God is saying, I want you to trust in me. And so we're going to unpack what it means to live by faith. What does it look like to live by faith? And you might say, well, it's all very well. You're the righteous to live by faith. How does that work out in practice? Well, we're going to see in chapter 2 that how it works out in practice. So first of all, I want to say that a person living by faith watches for the Lord. A person living by faith watches for the Lord. Look at verse 1. This is a lovely part. It's towards the end of Habakkuk's complaint. And he's coming to God, he's praying to God, I don't understand, I don't get this, surely are you not over these other nations as well? I just don't get it. And so he says at the very end, I'm going to stand and station myself and watch on the ramparts. I'm going to look out to see what you will say to me, what your answer is going to be. When Aaron was young, there was a lovely thing he used to do. It really kind of touches my heart. I still remember it. I can still see it in my eye. I don't know if you can got this about your children, and you can still see kind of the things that they do, even though they're growing up. But when I used to come home, we had a house with a kind of bay window at the front of it. It was on Bay Tree Road, so that's where I remember the bay window in front of it. And they kind of had leaded window lights on it, all very posh, very 80s. Anyway, never mind. That was what was on the front of it. And we had a kind of window seat. And when I came home, there always used to be a little face at the window. And Aaron would always be looking out there for when his dad comes home. And it was lovely. It wasn't kind of, Anne went, your dad's coming home, look out the window and give me some peace for a while, you know. It wasn't that kind of thing. It was that he actually figured out, we're getting to that time of day, I'm feeling a bit hungry, so dad's going to come home now. He knew something about his dad. He understood kind of, he got to understand a bit about his dad's kind of patterns in the day. And so he was looking out for his dad to come home. Isn't that lovely? And so at least I knew I had my son who loved me as well. So his dad would come. And what is Habakkuk doing? He knows something about God. He's starting to understand something about God. And so he's saying, I'm going to stand at my watch and I'm going to station. I'm going to look out for God. Because there's something I know is not quite right between what I see and what I understand of my God. So I'm going to look out. I'm going to wait and see for God. Now, what did he understand about God? Well, we've seen it in the previous verses. We saw it last week in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "Oh God, are you not from everlasting?" Who is our God? Our God is a God who knows the beginning from the end. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's over every single part of our lives. There's not one part of our lives that he hasn't seen or he doesn't understand. He's over the lot. So he understands the beginning from the end. Our God is sovereign. In verse 12 again, he says, "Oh Lord, have you not appointed them to execute judgment? Have you not ordained them to punish?" He sees that God is actually sovereign even over these other nations. And he's appointed the times and he understands what's going on. And he is over all people. But more than that, he's over all people to do what he wants to do, even those who are utterly against God. And thirdly, he sees that God is holy. Verse 13, he says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrong." So he understands that even though the situation looks as though you've got this evil nation coming in, and how can God bless that evil nation? Because surely God is too holy. Surely he can't tolerate that wrong. He understands that, but he can't get his mind quite around what is going on here. And so he says, "Well, God, I understand you're from everlasting to everlasting. I understand that you're sovereign. I understand that you're holy. But this situation just doesn't make sense." And notice what he does not do. He doesn't go, "So I'm not going to trust you in this one." He doesn't go, "So I'm actually going to put my Bible aside and not bother reading it because I don't really understand what's going on." He doesn't say, I'm going to stop coming to church because I don't really trust you anymore. He says, "No, I'm going to wait for you. I'm going to listen out for you. I'm going to watch for you. I'm going to see what you will do." Now, he's been actually very biblical in this. Well, he's very like David. When David was chased by Saul, and David, you have to remember, had been promised that he would become the king of Israel. And yet he was being chased by Saul. It looked as though he would never become king. He couldn't understand the situation. And David says this, Psalm chapter 18, verse 2. He says, "But the Lord is my rock and my refuge. He's my fortress and my deliverer. He's my God in whom I will take refuge. He's my shield and my horn of salvation. He's my stronghold. I will call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I will be rescued from all my enemies." Now, this is really important for us. You see, we all face difficult times in life, don't we? There are things we just don't understand. And we face situations where we just don't understand. Well, where is God in this? How can God let that happen? Why can he place me in a situation like this? And the big message, you see, is don't act on what you see. Act on what you know of your God. Don't act on what you see. Act on what you know of your God. And even don't even look on the things that you can see. What has he said here? He said, "I will look." He doesn't say, "I will look and see the stuff around, see what's happening in the world." He says, "I will look and see what he says. See what he says. I'm going to see what God's like. I'm going to see what God says." Well, what does God call us to do in difficult situations? God does not call us to turn from him. He doesn't call us to turn from meeting with his people. He doesn't call us to turn from his word. He calls us to wait upon him, to look in his word, to find out more about who he is. Your life can be really difficult. Only this week I did have a phone call from one of the ladies in the church, and she's just been really, really, really struggling with kids. And all the parents here say, amen. And really struggling with kids, a really difficult time. And she felt desperate. She said, "I just can't cope. I pray, but there seems to be no answer. What do I do?" Well, what is our answer in that situation? Do we go, well, there is no God. I pray and pray, and he doesn't seem to be helping me. There's no God. What is the answer in difficult situations? Well, we see it again and again through the Bible. So I'm not going to turn it to you, but if you turn, for example, to the book of Hebrews, it's written to Christians, and they were under incredible persecution. Jewish believers who were under incredible persecution. You turn to 2 Peter, again written to Christians in Rome, who were under incredible persecution. Now, the interesting thing about both of those situations is that persecution was not going to stop. It wasn't going to go away. There wasn't going to be an obvious end to it for those people at that time. But what are both those books about? Both of those books are filled with who Jesus is. You need to know your God. You need to understand who he is. You need to understand his nature and personality. You need to know that he loves you with an everlasting love. You need to know that there is never any end to that love. We can never kind of get over that love or under that love or flee away from that love. We can never get away from God's presence. He is with us and he will always walk with us. And he is our shepherd. And even though we don't see him, still he's going to be there. And it doesn't matter how far we run away, he's still there. Wherever we go, he's still there. This is our God. And even though our eyes might not tell us so, this is who our God is. What does it mean to walk by faith? It means to watch out for who our God is, to wait upon him. Like Habakkuk, maybe you don't understand. What should you do? What should you think? Well, first of all, we need to have a heart that's humble, don't we? Because a humble heart trusts in the God who is revealed in his word. This is the one in whom we trust. He is our rock and our salvation. He is our fortress. Well, first of all, it watches out for God. But then the person living by faith, secondly, also lives for the Lord. A wonderful thing here, verse 2, it says, the Lord replies. God spoke. What a privilege that God replies. Does God always reply to our prayers in difficult circumstances like that? Well, of course, God always answers prayer. But his answer may wait a while. We don't get it necessarily very quickly. Do you remember when he was trying to work out where he should go next in his missionary journey, and we discovered that he was kind of bouncing all around Asia Minor, and he wanted to get into Asia because he realized there was no gospel over there, and he was trying to get in, and God seemed to constantly close the door. And he basically walked around for about 200 miles until eventually God said, well, actually, I want you to go into Europe. I want you to go to Philippi. And he opened the way there. But God delayed, and the answer, why did God delay? Why did God let Paul bounce around Asia Minor? Well, we don't know. We don't know. But God had a better plan. And God had a right time, a time when he was going to get on the ship, and the ship was going to go in rapid time across the sea to get to Philippi, a time when he would get there, and he would be able to go down by the river, and Lydia would be there, a time when Lydia's heart was ready to accept the gospel and a church would be planted in Philippi. See, God actually knows the beginning from the end. And so God may not answer even though we cry out, but that does not mean that God is not in control. But you see, God does sometimes answer. He might answer from his word. He might answer from a verse somebody gives to you from his word. God answers in many, many ways. We might hear him speak to us, and as long as it agrees with his word, we hear his voice. But what do we do when we hear from God? Well, of course, we act on it, don't we? You know, if you suddenly hear that your parents are going to come for the weekend, and what do you do? Well, if you're like me, you sit around and do nothing. But if I tell Anne about it, she'll go, you've got to clean the house up. You've got to get things ready. I'm going, why? It looks okay to me. No, you've got to clean the house up. You've got to be ready for them to come in. And so, of course, that's what we do. When we hear a message, we act on that message. And so a person living by faith lives for the Lord. We don't stay stationed. We act on the message. And so here we've got in verse 2, then the Lord replied, what I want you to do, I want you to write down the revelation. There are words from God. What's he got to do with those words from God? Well, here there's a revelation that he's got to write down. And the revelation is going to come, and it's going to come at verse 3 at an appointed time. It awaits an appointed time. What's the revelation about? It's about something that's going to happen at an appointed time. Now, we need to say in this passage, Habakkuk, God is speaking to Habakkuk about the Babylonians coming in. They weren't going to come straight away, but they were going to come. And then the Babylonians themselves were going to be judged. It wasn't going to happen straight away, but then they were themselves going to be judged. And he's going to have to wait for this, and he might not even see it in his own lifetime, but the reality is that God is in control. And so he says, I want you to remember it. I want you to write it down, and because it's going to happen. You know, sometimes when we come to God's word, there are some things which are just not going to be resolved in this lifetime. I remember speaking to a young girl when I was a university director of studies, and she came to me and she was in tears. She said she'd just been through a trial. She'd plucked up the courage with a number of other girls to go to trial over this judo instructor who had raped them, these girls, over a period of time. Gone through terrible, terrible difficulties. She wasn't a Christian, didn't know the Lord. And she said that the trial had collapsed. The guy had got off free. And she was in tears in front of me saying, what do I do now? How can this ever be resolved? Why isn't there justice in this situation? And there are some situations which will just never be resolved. But you see, for the believer, everything is different, isn't it? Because we know that there will come a time where everyone will stand before the living God. And everyone will give an account. And at that time, he will resolve all those things which have been done wrong. And you know, some things will not be resolved at this earth. Some things we have to write down, if you like, on the our minds to remind ourselves that God is still in control. That God has not lost the ability and the sovereignty over this situation just because it's outside of our control. That he's still hope, and there is a hope. Maybe not for now, but there is a hope still for the future. So don't take your eyes off this. So what are we to do? Well, we're to write it down. We're to remember God's word. We're to recall it. And maybe you've been through a struggle which is going on and on and on. And you're just thinking, well, are God's promises still true? Are they still right? Oh, look, write his promises again on your hearts, because this is God's word for you. He still loves you. He has still got purpose for you. He is still working out his purpose in your hearts and life. Write it down. Write it down. But he says more than that. Secondly, make it plain on tablets. And this is interesting because the tablets were a bit like the advertising hoardings of the day. You would write it down, you'd put the stone up, and everybody who goes past would see it. And so what's the call? It's not merely to in a sense, write it on our minds and kind of just live in some other way. The point is actually to live it out, to become, if you like, those living stones which live out the reality of the assurance of our faith. Where do you find peace when you're facing bereavement? Where do you find peace when you're facing bereavement? Well, you find peace in God. He's our only peace. I know I've been told I overuse this, but when my brother died, you know, he committed suicide. He wasn't a believer. Where do you find peace in a situation like that? The only peace that we have is knowing that we have got a God of love and a God of justice and a God who will always, always, always do right. How do you go on in a situation like that? You write those words upon your heart and you live out the reality of that in your life, that I have peace with God and I know that God loves me and I know that God loved him and God sought to call him and God longs from the depths of his being that all men should be saved and no man should perish. And I still have a God who is a God of love. And I live that out day after day after day. You see, we write it upon our hearts. We make it plain on tablets of our lives. And then it's lovely, so that a herald may run with it. In other words, the idea is that other people will see it. They'll see it worked out in your life and they will come to search for the God who you trust in. They will come to find the God that you trust in. And they will then run with it as well. And then they will live this out in their lives. And others will see it. And so the gospel will go out. And can I tell you, believers, when does the light of the gospel go out most plainly? It's when we are going through difficulties and we're walking in peace with God. That's when the gospel goes out in power. So a heart which is humble, which trusts in the Lord. Those who walk by faith, what do? They not only watch for the Lord, they live it out. They live it out. They live for the Lord as well. And such a powerful, powerful witness. And thirdly, the person living by faith, walking by faith, knows the truth. Well, verse 14 to 17, the major part of our passage I'm going to deal with now in one go, fairly quickly, I think so, and don't worry about the number of verses there, given we've taken so long and so few verses. But look, there's something really important that we need to see in verse 4 to 5 before we get this. It starts there. It says, see, he is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by faith. What is he talking about? He is puffed up. Look, the point is that Habakkuk is looking out and he's seeing all these people doing all these incredible things and these Babylonians who are walking through the earth. And, you know, he could so easily, by looking on these situations, get the wrong message. And actually, it's not just get the wrong message, but he can so easily hear the wrong message. You know, we can do that. We can do that ourselves, can't we? We can look upon the man down the road with the great big house, even though he's living a totally immoral life. And we can go, well, how is it worth walking with the Lord? Or we can look at the woman with a lovely family where all the kids are behave impeccably. And yet we know perfectly well that she's far, far, far away from the Lord. And, you know, why doesn't God give me a family like that? Yeah, is God really worth following? Is he really in control? Or we can look at the colleague in work who seems to be incredibly successful, even though every aspect of his success has been gained through being absolutely horrible to everybody else. In my work as an academic, there was one man, a colleague of mine, shared an office with me, and he was working for what's called a DPhil. Now, a DPhil is like a doctorate, plus, I haven't got one, so, you know, you read brain. He was working for a DPhil. Basically, the whole point about DPhil is you do lots of research, you do it over a large period of time, 6 or more years, you bundle all that research and your publications and everything up, and you submit it, and you get a doctorate because you've done this body of work. And this guy who shared the office with me, he had worked for it for 6 or more years to put together this body of work, and just before he gathered it to submit the body of work, one of the colleagues who he worked with gathered all this man's work and submitted it and got awarded a DPhil. What do you say in situations like that? You know, we see these and we see the wicked prosper. And we kind of go, well, where's God in all this? You know, how can I trust God if this kind of stuff happens? And what happens is the devil gets in, doesn't he? And he says, is it worth following God? Really? If these things happen, is it really worth following God? And you see, and this is exactly what he's saying. He's saying, see, he's puffed up. His desires are not upright, you know. And what does sin do? Sin boasts. It boasts. And so easily we can be turned from following God. The psalmist knew that. Turn to Psalm 73 if you've got your Bibles open with me. We'll just read a few verses from Psalm 73. Psalm 73 and verse 2. And the psalmist is saying he's really, really struggling. He says, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. You can get the idea. He's kind of on slippery ground here. He's finding it hard to stand up, isn't he, because of his circumstances. Why? Because I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, the guy down the road with the big house. You know, the woman with the wonderful family, even though they're not following law. I saw this. My feet are almost slipping. He's getting into the same situations. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. It seems that they're getting everything right, and yet they don't deserve it. So surely, is it worth following God? But you see, he starts to think aright. He knows the truth. Verse 13, we'll skip some verses and go to verse 13. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued and I've been punished every single morning. And he says, then he goes, no. If I spoke thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. You see, sin is boastful. And he almost falls until he comes and waits upon the Lord and sees who his God is. How do we respond when our feet seem to want to slip because of the prosperity of others around us, when we're seeking to follow God? How do we respond? Well, we respond by knowing the truth. Knowing the truth. What is the truth? Verse 6. Now, it says this. It says, will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn? And instead of them ridiculing us for following God, I don't know if you've ever had that. You know, why do you keep on following God when you don't have the nice house and the nice car and all? Why do you bother? Does the devil come in and say that? Why do you bother? But instead of us being ridiculed, we are going to taunt them. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. Why? Well, because there's four woes here. It's actually five, but I'll get to the last one in just a minute. First of the woes is this, in verse 6 to 8. It's for riches. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. What does evil do? Evil looks on riches and uses riches as a measure of blessing. You know, how big my car is, how big my house is, how many foreign holidays I go on. Therefore, God must have blessed me. It's interesting when Sennacherib comes to Jerusalem in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 10 to 15, he's yelling out to the people in Jerusalem who are God's people lined up on the wall, and he's telling them, why are you bothering to trust in God? Haven't you seen all the nations that I've got? Haven't you seen all my success? Haven't you seen everything that's happened, all my prosperity? Why are you bothering to hold out trusting in God? And we can feel like that, can't we? Well, what's the response in that kind of situation? Well, there is only one response. The response is simply this: to know your God. To know your God. How did they respond? They spoke about the God of Jerusalem. This is what the commentator is saying in that passage. They spoke about the God of Jerusalem as they did about the gods of other peoples of the world who are the work of men's hands. In other words, they realized that they were talking about God in a different way. They didn't understand who their God was. Look, know this. Even if it seems that other people are seeing blessing that you are not, that your God is not weak. That his care for you is not measured by the car that you drive or the house that you have or the bank balance that you have. His love for you is infinitely greater than any of that and will never fail. And so you see, we've got to understand that we've got to know the truth. Riches is not a measure of God's blessing. Security is not a measure of God's blessing. Verse 9 and 10, 9 to 11. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain. You know, this is fantastic, fascinating, isn't it, in post-Brexit Britain. You know, all the people kind of really getting quite worried now about what's going to happen in the future. All the security is kind of taken away from them. But you see, what does the ungodly man do in this passage? Well, what he does in verse 9, he says he sets his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. So in other words, what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of get my bank balances, get my investments, get all that sorted, and I'll be okay, I'll ride out the storm, and so on. And the trouble is, you see, we can look upon that and go, well, how can they have such security when I have got nothing? I've gone on following God. I've given up so much for God. All that time I could have spent earning extra money when I've given up to work in the church, all those extra money I could have on my bank account I've given to the work of the church, all that time I've given to God instead of keeping it for myself. Surely that's silly. Well, no, it's not. No, it's not. You see, because these Babylonians, who looked like they had everything, there would one day, fairly soon, be a feast. And Belshazzar would bring in all the riches of the kingdom. And they would be saying, see how much we've been blessed by it. And God came with his hands and he wrote on the wall that you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And tonight, all of this will be taken from you. And that night, the Assyrians, the Medes and Persians, they swept through the city of Babylon and it was all gone. I want you to know this, that there is no security which is greater than your security in the Lord your God. Abraham dwelt in a land where there were walled cities. By the end of Abraham's life, every single one of those walled cities had fallen. But Abraham, who lived in tents, had not been touched because he had security in God. And then there were accomplishments, verse 12 to 14. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed. These proud people who built cities to show what they have achieved. And you know, in the workplace, it can be like that, can't we? It's all about what we've achieved. And people come in and they talk about it in the academic world. It's the number of books you've published, the number of papers that you've produced, or whatever it is. I mean, these days, it's even on Facebook, isn't it? You know, how many Facebook friends have you got? Okay, let me ask you a question. How many real friends? No. Okay, how many Facebook friends have you got? How many people follow you on Twitter? There's all sorts of accomplishments we can kind of measure ourselves by. And it's so easy to look on others and see what they've got and lose faith in our God because of their achievements. But the reality is written here, isn't it? The people's labor is only fuel for fire. It's all going to be burnt up. There's nothing real about it. It's all going to be burnt up in the end. And in a small way, we see that in Nebuchadnezzar's life, this Babylonian king, and he looked upon his realm, and he praised himself for what he had, and God took it all away from him in an instant, just to demonstrate that it's not about our accomplishments, it's about our God. What do we need to know? Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And of course, this hedonism, verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it in the wineskin till they're drunk so he can gaze on the naked bodies. They were party animals. This is kind of student scene, isn't it? This is a typical student party, basically. Okay, and they're party animals. That's what they're about. And, you know, and we can be so distracted, can't we? By the apparent fun that other people are having. You know, I'm single, but my friends are happy because they're married. Or I'm missing out in life because if you're a younger person, my friends are all out in parties and enjoying themselves. Or if you're more mature, I'm missing out in life because my friends have got the sports car and I haven't. You know, and we can kind of be trapped into this. Look, there is a joy in things. Don't get me wrong. You know, so often preachers say, "Oh, sin is terrible." Sin is terrible. Sin is terrible because it eats away at you, because it destroys you. But there is a temporary joy in sin. But ultimately, there is misery and disaster. I often think in church, I would love to get some of the folk in church who have kind of, they've got some brilliant people in church, they've got some amazing testimonies. And what they've done is they've walked away from the Lord after stuff and things or relationships and all sorts of things. And you know, they've known that bit of joy for a moment, but then it's been an utter disaster thereafter. So many of these things are so personal that we can't get folk up front to give that testimony. But I just wish you could hear some of their stories, because it makes you understand that it is absolutely foolish to go after the things that seem to give joy rather than to find joy in the Lord. You see, these are lies. The devil puffs it up. They're lies. And what we've got to do, instead of listening to the lies, is start listening to the truth that our God speaks. It's a bit like this, isn't it? If I start talking about nits and how the family have got nits and all the rest of this, what do you tend to do very soon afterwards? You tend to kind of go, a few of you are doing it already. Brilliant. You do. We're so influenced by what people say around us, aren't we? And we're so influenced by what our eyes see. But what does a person who walks by faith do? A person who walks by faith knows the truth, knows their God, and trusts in him. The reality, you see, verse 6 says this, is that wine betrays him. What does wine do? It muddles your head. Okay? So when we're looking on the things of the world, what does it do? It muddles our head. We don't get it right. We're not thinking straight. What God calls us to do is to know the truth and walk by faith. And so lastly, a person living by faith trusts in the Lord, verse 18 to 20. There's a final woe here, isn't there? And the final woe is simply this. Woe to him who says to the wood, come to life. Now you might go, well, what's that got to do with me? I don't go around worshipping idols. I don't say to a block of wood, come to life. I'm not an idol worshipper. What's that got to do with me? But you see, when we start listening to boastful words, when we start to take in what the world is saying and crying out to around us, and when we start to listen to that rather than listen to God, what do? We make God less than he is. God isn't really over my circumstances. God isn't really good in this situation because all I see is bad. God is it really isn't my helper because all I see is struggle. You know, we're diminishing God. So what is God made in our lives? We're making God into an idol and we're worshiping something which is not the true God. And so he says, woe to him who makes wood and says to wood, come to life. It's foolish, isn't it? Because what can a block of wood do to you? Why, if you pray to a block of wood, what good can it possibly do? And when we pray to a God who is not our God, because we have diminished him and made him something else, what good can it possibly do? We need to know this, verse 20, that the Lord is in his holy temple. So let all the earth be silent before him. We set him up as Lord over all. We remember his sovereignty and his power. We remember his dominion, that every knee must bow before him. We remember that he knows the beginning from the end. We remember that he has set his love upon us and he will never let that love go. We remember that he is good and that goodness will never change. We remember all those things about our God and we say, God, I will watch out for you. I will watch out for you. You see, the righteous will live by faith. What is it to live by faith? To live by faith is very simple. We watch for the Lord. We live for the Lord. We work it out in our lives. We know the truth. And we trust in the Lord, no matter what we see around us. How can we do that? We can't do it in our own strength, can we? But God gives us his Spirit. He gives us his wisdom and strength to stand upon the promises of God and to say, Lord, I love you because you first loved me. You've set your love upon me and you will never take it away. And so I trust you with all my heart and with all my life. And I will keep on following you no matter what my eyes can see.